I would like to encourage you to open your Bibles to a passage that may be familiar with you, to your 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The latter part of this chapter is a chapter that is frequently read at funerals. And we're going to start with the first part of this chapter and just read down through verse 20 or so. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labor even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify that God testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." No one has ever been raised from the dead, never to die again, except Jesus. Jesus is the only one who was raised from the dead, never to die again. Jesus periodically, while he was on this earth, he periodically talked about his resurrection, his coming resurrection. He did sometimes in very obscure sort of ways, ways that were not clearly understood. For example, in John, the second chapter, in verse 19, he said to some people who were finding fault with him, some Jews, he said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was standing there by the temple complex of Jerusalem, the temple that Herod had made, and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body, the text says. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. You see that in this text, Jesus talked about his upcoming resurrection, but it was kind of in an obscure way, sort of talked about it in metaphor. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he wasn't talking about the physical temple, he was talking about the temple of his body. And it wasn't until after his resurrection that his own disciples really put those two ideas together and realized, you know, when he was talking about that all those time ago, he was actually talking about the resurrection of his body. They didn't realize that until after his resurrection. And what I'm saying to you is that sometimes when Jesus spoke then about his resurrection, he didn't speak about it plainly. But there were times that he did speak about it rather plainly. There was an occasion, for example, in Mark the 8th chapter, and it's also recorded in Matthew the 16th chapter, when after he was in Caesarea Philippi, while he was in Caesarea Philippi, he kind of reaches a turning point in his public preaching career, as it were. He starts to discuss with his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" First of all, he starts out by saying, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist or Elijah, one of the prophets." And Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we're told that this obviously makes a kind of a critical change. Jesus now recognizes that his disciples are ready to kind of take it to the next level and begin to learn about his upcoming death and resurrection. And so he began, verse 31 of Mark 8, he began then to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and killed and after 3 days raised again. And he was stating the matter plainly, the text says. So sometimes Jesus talked about his resurrection in obscure terms. Sometimes he talked about it, though, in very plain and positive words. And the point is, then, that Jesus talked about his resurrection as being something that was going to happen. He predicted it coming, and sure enough, it happened. It happened just as he said it was going to happen. And as we've made the observation this morning, the resurrection of Jesus is the most crucial historical event in human history as regards our faith. Its importance is seen in that passage that we looked at in Romans 1 and we'll look at again throughout the week, that it declared him to be the Son of God with power. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Romans 1 and verse 4, that said clearly, he is the Son of God. It is the resurrection, as we will talk about some, especially on Friday night, it is the resurrection that becomes the basis of our hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we have been born again to a living hope based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here's a critical point, which we will make also again on Friday night in a very explicit way, and that is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, according to Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's guarantee that there will be a resurrection day and a judgment day at the resurrection, that all of us will stand before the bar of God and be judged. That is guaranteed by God on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We'll explore those concepts later in the week, but the point that I want you to see is that those points themselves tell me that the resurrection of Jesus is an important historical event. It is the very foundation of our hope. It is the very foundation of our faith in Christ and in God. It's what makes the gospel message good news. As I mentioned this morning, if the gospel had stopped, or the message, the history of Christ's life had stopped at the crucifixion, the gospel would not be good news. It is the fact that he raised from the dead that there is good news, and that confirms that. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I would suggest to you that our faith would be shattered and rendered, and would render any service to King Jesus meaningless. In fact, I would be so bold as to say to you that if someone could produce this very day the body of Jesus Christ, if his body could be produced and it could be proven without any doubt that it was in fact the body of Jesus of Nazareth, I would take my Bible and I would walk out the building. On my way out, I'd drop my Bible in the trash can and I would leave and I would forget about this faith thing. That's how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to our faith. It is the foundation of our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly enough, when we come to the first letter to the Corinthians, of course, had a number of issues, a number of problems. They had a number of things that reflected their faulty thinking, even. And one of those things is that some at Corinth evidently had begun to take the position that there were no, that they began to deny a general resurrection. They began to suggest that there would not be a resurrection from the dead. I think maybe sometimes some of the things that are said in 1 Thessalonians about 4, about not being being concerned about those who have passed on before, that somehow people have thought that if you maybe in the first century began to have the idea that if you had a Christian who died, that somehow they would have missed out on the final return of the Lord. And maybe that's a part of what influenced the Corinthians. They had somehow come into the idea that there was not going to be a general resurrection of the dead. And what they did not recognize was the implications of that statement or of that position. There are some times that we will make an argument or take a position on something, and because we haven't thought it through, we haven't seen all the implications of our argument. And sometimes the implication of our argument in themselves will help us to recognize that our argument must be false. And that was the problem of the Corinthians. They had not recognized the full implication of their argument. In fact, what Paul helps them to recognize is that if there is no such thing as a general resurrection of the dead, then that means that not even Christ has been raised. That is a consequence of that position. If there is no resurrection, if resurrection is not possible, then Christ has not been raised. And then Paul says there are serious consequences to our basic faith and to what we're all about as disciples of Jesus Christ if there is no resurrection, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. And so as Paul really sort of aims his argumentation in an effort to try to help the Corinthians understand that their position, that there is no resurrection. Of course, by the way, who was it that were famous in the first century that took that position? What religious sect of the Jews took that position? Well, the Sadducees took that position. They denied the resurrection. Okay, so if you take this position, which is popular among the Sadducees, you've got to understand the implications of that. The implications of that, if there is no resurrection, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, there are some significant consequences that result from that. So as Paul sort of tries to aim his argumentation in an effort to show them the problem with their view about a general resurrection, he helps us understand the powerful importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ itself. Because he says to us in verses 12 through 19, he states to us in a very systematic way the natural consequences that come as a result of there being no resurrection of there being no resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so I want to talk to you a little bit about that. If Christ has not been raised. So let's go back then to that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's just look at every point that Paul makes in verses 12 through 19 in which he suggests this is the consequence if Christ has not been raised. And let's just reflect on that consequence, each one of those consequences, for just a few moments. And what we will see is the powerful reason why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important to our faith. The first thing that Paul says, beginning in verse 12, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. The very first point that Paul makes as one of the consequences of Christ not being raised is it means that all the preaching we apostles have done and have been doing and are doing, that all of that preaching is meaningless. It has no meaning whatsoever. You will recognize that the apostles, as we talked about this morning, they all emphasized the resurrection of Jesus in their preaching. And go just to a couple of examples very quickly again, maybe just to refresh our memory from some of the points we made this morning. In Acts the second chapter, beginning at verse 22, Paul says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by it. What's Peter preaching here? He is preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In the third chapter of the book of Acts here, chapter 3, verse 13 beginning, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. Here we see again Peter emphasizing, and we just walk right through the book of Acts, and we see over and over again this emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That was what they preached. In fact, even as Paul makes his defense before King Agrippa in Acts the 26th chapter, he emphasizes even in that preaching the resurrection from the dead. As he had told about his own conversion, he comes to the end of that discussion and he says in verse 21, "For this reason some Jews seized me in Jerusalem and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, studying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Again, emphasis on the resurrection. What I'm saying to you is that these passages here, the apostles are consistently preaching this subject. They're consistently saying Christ raised from the dead. Well, listen, if Christ has not raised from the dead, then the preaching of the apostles doesn't mean anything. You can't have any confidence in the preaching of the apostles. If we can't believe the apostles about this point, about the resurrection from the dead, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, and the apostles are preaching that he is raised from the dead, you can't believe what they're saying on this point, then we can't believe anything that they say about any topic at all. In fact, when they preach to us about the crucifixion of Jesus and the death of Jesus being that which was the payment for our sins, guess what? We don't know if that's true or not anymore. How can we know if that's true if there is no resurrection from the dead? If they're not right about the resurrection, they're not right about anything. We can't have confidence in anything that they said. And so if Christ has not been raised, then the preaching of the apostles is vain, it is empty, it is void of any meaning. But it's worse than that. It's worse than that. Because not only does it mean that their preaching is vain, it actually means that they themselves are liars. So it's more than the fact that they got their preaching wrong. It means that they are false witnesses. Because what did they do? They went about bearing witness to the fact that Jesus was the Christ. And that's what Paul says here in these verses. He says, if Christ has not been raised, verse 14, then our preaching is vain. He says, your faith is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify that God raised that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And so if Christ has not been raised, then the apostles have been going around not only preaching something that can't be trusted, they themselves are found to be liars. They said that we're witnesses. This passage actually begins. We sometimes talk about the three primary or fundamental elements of the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. From this passage, Paul talks about in verse 3, "For I deliver to you as of first importance," that is the things of preeminent importance, the things, not the only things important about the gospel, but the things that are foundational about the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But there's actually a fourth element, because it's not just the death, burial, and resurrection. He says, I deliver you that of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised according to the Scriptures on the third day, and that he appeared. And he goes through a series of illustrations of people before whom Jesus reportedly appeared alive again. Well, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then those people who claimed to have witnessed seeing him alive again are liars, and the apostles are preeminent among them. There's a passage in 1 John where John talks about the credentials of those who were the witnesses. John 1 and verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Notice what the apostle says here. We saw him with our eyes, we heard him with our ears, we touched him with our own hands. Our hands handled him. That's the testimony that they're giving. Well, let me tell you something. If that's what they're saying, and Christ didn't raise from the dead, then they're lying. They're lying. And the point is that there are false witnesses. And the point is that if we can't believe, if Christ has not been raised, not only are they not preaching correct things, they're just out and out lying to us. And when we believe what they believe, we are believing in testimony of men who are liars and false witnesses. Well, the third thing comes up here, and it's kind of already been mentioned when you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He talks about the fact that if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain, we are found false witnesses. But he also says this. He says that your faith is worthless. He actually kind of says it twice. He says it first of all in verse 14 where he says your faith also is vain. But then he says it again in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Let me suggest to you that the religion of Christ is a religion that is based upon faith. I make no bones about that. This is not a religion that is based upon sight. It is clearly a faith, something we have come to believe on the basis of evidence. So I want you to notice passages like Romans chapter 5, which talks about this critical matter of faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in the glory of God. The religion of Christ is a religion of faith. We are justified on the basis that we have put our trust and confidence in Jesus Christ. And so as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. And so following Jesus is something that requires faith and confidence in Him. But please understand that faith, if it is not just blind faith, if it is going to be valid faith, faith that has any meaning or worth has to be based on evidence, has to be based on some kind of evidence, some kind of proof to validate it. My little brother, Ben Liggett is his name, he and his wife, sweet wife Carolyn, when they were first married, they had been married just a year or two, and they were fortunate to be able to purchase a home at 139 Half Acre Lane, Panama City Beach, Florida. And they have been living in that house ever since about 1981 when they purchased the home. They've been living in that house since that time and still live there to this day. One morning on November the 22nd, 1987, my little brother rose early in the morning and he went to the kitchen as the sun was just beginning to come up. And he looked out the kitchen window, which was the sink is there and the kitchen window there, and he looked out the sink window, the kitchen window, into the backyard, and there he saw a space type of craft, aircraft, in his backyard. And to his surprise, he saw some little green men who were ascending and descending, embarking and disembarking from this aircraft. And they were walking around, and it appeared to him as if they were taking soil samples of some sort. And every year since then, on November the 22nd, my little brother has risen early in the morning to witness the same event occurring year after year after year. Some of you look to be incredulous about that. Some of you don't seem to be believing me very well. In fact, Keith almost just outright laughed in my face as I started the story. Why do we not believe that story? Well, the reason we don't believe that story is because there's no evidence to support it. I've told you a story, and it's a whopper. Okay? But there's no reason for you to believe it. There's no evidence given for you to believe it. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, the evidence on which we base our faith is gone. Faith would therefore be vain. It would be empty to believe the gospel message in spite of the evidence or without the evidence would make us credulous, gullible people. We would be just as gullible as maybe the child who hears that story about the green men and believes it. What I'm telling you is that without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we might as well believe in stories about green men from Mars. There's just no reason to believe it if there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so not only is the preaching of the apostles empty, not only are they found to be false witnesses, but our faith is empty. It's vain. It has no value whatsoever. And here's the next thing that Paul says about that. Not only the things that he's already said, but he also says, you're still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, you are yet in your sins. Hang on a minute. Christ died on the cross. Yes. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Yes. But notice what happened after Jesus died on the cross. I want you to notice with me Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Because Hebrews 9, 11 through 14 tell us about something that happened that made this process of us having forgiveness of sins important. What Jesus did, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, is Jesus presented his blood in the heavenly perfect tabernacle, that is in heaven, as our high priest. He presented it before the throne of God. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, this is Hebrews 9, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This process of our being forgiven involved Jesus offering his blood, not just on the cross, but presenting it in the heavenly tabernacle before the throne of God for our forgiveness. But I want you to drop back to Hebrews 11 and notice verse 16 with me. Because I want you to notice why he was able to be our high priest. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 16. He has become we'll start at verse 15. And this is clear still. If another priest arises to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's not a priest after the order of Levi. And what enabled him to be that priest after the order of Melchizedek is that he had an indestructible life. And so you don't go down to verse 23 through 25. The former priests, on the one hand, speaking of those in the Levitical priesthood, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It is the very fact that Jesus raised from the dead and has the power of an indestructible life and is able to be in the presence of God that makes it possible for you and I to have forgiveness. And so what I wanted to suggest to you is that Paul's point here is true. The saving
process by which the blood of Christ paid the penalty for our sins, that could not have been accomplished had Christ not been raised from the dead and ascended back to the Father. And the point is, that means that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we're still in our sins. You can be baptized as many times as you want to, and it's not going to do a thing for you. You can believe in him all you want to, it's not going to do a thing for you, because the redemptive process has not been completed because Christ has not been raised. And then there's two other points that Paul makes. One is from verse 18. He says that those who have perished, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, have perished. What he's saying there, let me just notice what he says exactly. He says, you know, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You understand that death is not our friend. I know that death plunges us into eternity, which enables us to stand before God and receive the crown of life and live with God throughout eternity. But death itself is not our friend. In fact, Scripture calls it the last enemy. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about death is the last enemy that's going to be put away. Death is our enemy because sin puts the sting in our death. And that too is described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as he talks about the fact that, death, where is your sting? Victory, O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrection of the dead, those people who have gone before us, who have paid the price of service to the Lord, who have served him with their life, those people are gone. They're perished. Yesterday, I attended the funeral of a dear friend of mine, a woman who was much like a mother. Her husband is one of my five guys. I have five guys who I talk about who have done more for me and have meant more to me and done more to help me prepare to preach and to do the work of preaching, have had more of an impact on my life than any other men in the world, these five men. One of those five men is a fellow named Ray Ferris, and he laid to rest his wife yesterday. His wife of nearly 60 years, would have been 60 years today. She was buried yesterday. If Christ has not been raised, we will never see Charmaine again. She's gone. She's perished. There is a passage of Scripture that we use very frequently at funerals. I use it frequently as a preacher. I often turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Sometimes I read it in the funeral sermon itself and make points from the funerals in the funeral sermon itself from this text. Sometimes I use it at the graveside, but I almost always use 1 Thessalonians 4 in some way in the preaching of funerals. Here's what Paul says. He says, but we do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. If Christ be not raised, if Christ has not been raised, we sorrow as those who have no hope. This text, which is intended to be comfort to us, reminding us of the fact that after death there is life in the presence of God. There is no life in the presence of God. There may be life, or there may be a continued existence, since we are eternal creatures, but it will not be in the presence of God. Since we die yet in our sins, and since we continue to exist separated from God, there's no hope if Christ be not raised. The hope of our ultimately going to be with the Lord is based on this fact, this historical event. If this historical event didn't take place, there's no reason to hope. And not only that, Paul makes one more point in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 or 15. He says in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all, of all men, most to be pitied. You think about the life that we live. Now, I recognize, and I'll argue this anyway, I guess probably, that Christianity, the living by the principles of Christianity, make life better. I admit that. I think there are a lot of people who have happy marriages who are not Christians, not because they're doing their own thing, but because they're actually living by biblical principles in their marriage. That's why they have good marriages, because they're following, even though they don't recognize it, they're following biblical principles. When you don't drink, you don't have to worry about the consequences of drunkenness. You don't have to worry about having run someone over in your car while you were drunk, or having made a buffoon of yourself in public because you were drunk. You don't have to worry about that. When you don't gamble, you don't have to worry about the loan sharks running after you on bad debts that you've not been able to make. You don't have to worry about those things. So oftentimes, just living by the principles that are outlined in Scripture, they make sense. They make life better. But let me tell you something. There are a lot of things we do as children of God that are not making our lives easier. And if somehow you think that being a Christian means that your life is going to be easy and better and happy because it means that I won't have problems, you're wrong. Sometimes we think that God wants us to be happy. God does want us to be happy, but He wants us to be happy because we're being holy. What God wants more than anything is He wants me to be holy. And when I'm holy, I will find happiness. Not because I will avoid problems, but because I will know how to face those problems with a positive outlook. But make no mistake about it, if you live the life of a Christian, there will be problems. And if you're not having any problems because you're a Christian, then maybe you're not living like you ought to live. I don't think that if you're living like you ought to live, that you have to go around looking for trouble. But we're told that if we're Christians, we're going to be ridiculed for our faith. We're going to suffer persecution. All those who are godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And all those who live life are going to have trials. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. It doesn't matter. It doesn't say if you fall into various trials. We're all going to have trouble. And if we're Christians, we're going to have the extra problem of persecution. And though there are things that make our lives happy in this life, and we can avoid so many of the consequences that make life negative, we still are going to have struggles as Christians. You think about what the Apostle Paul endured for the cause of Christ. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just one of the places where he lists some of the problems he experienced as a preacher of the gospel. He says in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten many times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I have received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in danger from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." You see the kinds of things that Paul endured because he was a Christian? Poor, poor, silly Paul. He endured all those things for nothing. If Christ be not raised, he endured all those things for nothing. And the experiences that you and I have as Christians, look at 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Chapter 4, verse 3. "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them to the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." When your buddies break out the dirty magazines at work and they want you to look and you say, "No, I won't." And they laugh at you. When they offer you a drink and you say, "No, I won't." And they laugh at you. When they urge you to be unfaithful to your wife and you refuse. And they laugh at you. When they mock you because you are a believer in Jesus Christ and believe in that silly Bible stuff. All of that you're experiencing is for nothing if Christ be not raised. If Christ be not raised, bless your heart, you poor, miserable soul. Look at what you could have done. Look at all the fun you could have had. And let me tell you something, sin is fun. You could have had all that fun. You denied yourself of all those things. And you actually were persecuted because you denied yourself all those things. And while the rest of us were out playing ball on Sunday morning or going and fishing on Sunday morning, you were in church, you silly thing. All of those kinds of experiences make us people that others will look back and say, "Poor, poor thing." If Christ be not raised. You understand that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, folks, our whole religion falls. We believe a false message that is preached by false witnesses, people who are liars. We've been duped. We're holding to false promises, and we're taking comfort in empty words. And for this reason, we should be pitied for our sad condition. If Christ has not been raised, it's just all a hoax. And there's nothing for us, real, in the religion of Christ, except maybe a little bit of feel good. Living in some dream world with your head tucked in the sand. But 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep.
What I'm here to affirm to you folks today, and what I want to try to prove to you throughout the week, is that the apostles' preaching is not vain. That they are not false witnesses. That we have not been duped into believing something that simply is not true. I want to demonstrate to you that a man named Jesus of Nazareth not only lived, not only preached, not only went about doing good, not only went about performing miracles, that man was taken by the world and nailed to a Roman cross. And he was killed. And they took his dead body off the cross and they put it in a tomb. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. And that, I believe, is something that can be historically verified. That, I believe, is something that we can demonstrate actually took place in time and space. That is something that you can believe just as firmly as you believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States. That the people who say they are your parents are in fact your parents.
I believe we can demonstrate this to be true. That's successful. Christ did not stay dead. He rose from the dead. We sing about it. We worship a risen Savior. And I want you to know that it's not some pie-in-the-sky pipe dream. That it's something that really happened. And that's the lesson for today. If Christ has not been raised, it's worthless. But since he has been raised, there's every reason for hope.